I will read to us from God's word, from Acts, the chapter, first chapter, verses 1 through 14. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Great to see you all. Great to be back in the evening service again. And with such a great passage. You know, I really love celebrating Easter. It's the highest feast of the church year, but it's also so meaningful for us as believers. And this year was a very special Easter for me. My wife and I went to an Easter conference for young people near Münster. Thanks. And we celebrated there in an ancient church that was almost 1,000 years old. And it's quite a feeling sitting in a place and knowing people have been celebrating Jesus here for hundreds of years. But the highlight of the time there for me was the procession that we had after the Easter night service. We ended at midnight on Easter Sunday, and we went out with candles and had a procession through the town to the place where we then had our Easter bonfire, walking through the night, singing about Jesus being alive, the candles lighting up the dark. That was just a beautiful, beautiful experience. And so full of the joy and the hope of Easter. And then we returned to our homes and went back to work, preparing lessons, sitting at the computer, doing whatever it is that we do. I don't know how you celebrated Easter this year. I don't know what Easter means to you. I talked to some people at the retreat for whom Easter is a valuable tradition. Something that they do because their families have always done it, something that is pretty and nice, but they're not sure whether they can believe the stories behind it, They're not sure whether they want to believe what the Christian message says. Maybe you can relate to that. Or maybe you do celebrate Easter because you do believe the story, because it is meaningful to you, because you want to live the way that Jesus taught us to live. But now we've celebrated Easter and the candles are all snuffed out and you're back at work, and 2 weeks is a long time. And already you're back in your day-to-day life and it feels like Easter was a long time ago. Whatever way you feel about Easter, the question remains, when Easter is over, what continues? Is Easter relevant for the rest of the year? Or, to put it briefly, Easter, now what? The text that we have read just now, that Bruni read out for us, shows us how the story of Easter continued and how it continues. And how this is a story that wasn't over 2,000 years ago, but that continues and has the power to shape our day-to-day lives, every Easter and all the time in between. To sum up the message of this first section of Acts, we can put it in one sentence. What comes after Easter? Well, we proclaim the risen Christ until he comes again. We proclaim the risen Christ until he comes again. And that will be our theme for today, which we'll look at in two sections. Take a look at the text with me. In the first five verses, Luke picks up the story where he left it off at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And he has this prologue where he briefly recalls to our mind what has been going on and what will happen from here on. He reminds us of the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, how he went around teaching his disciples, preaching to the crowds and healing people. He reminds us of Jesus' suffering, how Jesus was betrayed by one of his best friends, how he was condemned to death by the powerful leaders of the time, how he was crucified by the Romans, how he died, and how he rose again on Easter Sunday, and how he then spent time with his disciples convincing them that he was really alive. And then we have the outlook that he will be taken up into heaven to be with God, and that he will send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which Luke will then talk about in the coming chapters. This set the scene for the story that we are then told of the last time that Jesus had together with his disciples on earth. Verses 6 to 9, we read about his last conversation with the disciples. And the most important verse here is verse 8, where Luke records for us what is known as the Great Commission, something that we have in slightly other words also in Matthew. And as in Matthew, we have the same similar structure and content here. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus gives his disciples, he leaves them with an encouragement and a command. He encourages them, "You will receive power." The Holy Spirit that had been at work in the leaders of the people of Israel throughout their history, the Holy Spirit that had been promised to all the people of God, would now come. They would receive it, and they would go out in the power of the Spirit of God. To do what? To be witnesses. To be witnesses of all that they had seen and heard, witnesses of all that Jesus had done. The last thing Jesus tells his disciples is that they should tell others about him. And of course, Acts is then the story of how they did so. And many commentators have mentioned that this verse is kind of the the Inhaltsverzeichnis, the table of contents of the book of Acts. First, the disciples are in Jerusalem telling people about Jesus there. And then the persecution of Paul comes and they spread out to Judea and Samaria and from there to the ends of the earth. By the end of the book of Acts, 30 years after Jesus' ascension, the gospel has reached Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, of the known world at the time. And of course, it's just the book of Acts that stops, not the message. It keeps going. A couple of hundred years later, some brave people went to the English barbarians and told them about Jesus. A few more hundred years later, some brave Englishmen came to the barbarian Germans and told them about Jesus. And here we are. And today, all over the world, there are people who know about this message and who celebrate Easter, celebrate what Jesus did, and go out to tell others about him. And if we look at how these disciples went about fulfilling Jesus' task to them, how they went about being witnesses, it is striking that one of the things they were always witnessing about was the resurrection. Easter, to them, was not a footnote, not a nice feast to hide eggs and go and look for them. Easter, to them, was the thing they were witnessing. If we look through Acts, we see this in many places. In chapter 2, at the Sermon on Pentecost, Peter talks about the resurrection. He does so again in the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. Three chapters later, Paul talks about it in Antioch of Pisidia, and again, four chapters later, in Athens on the Areopagus. The story of Easter, the resurrection, was the touchstone that they went out from to talk about Jesus. And that may strike us a bit weird. After all, Jesus did a lot of different things, and, you know, why not talk about Christmas? The incarnation is also important. But the disciples chose to talk about Easter. And Paul explains this to us in Acts 17. He's coming to the end of his sermon on the Areopagus, speaking to a crowd of educated Greeks who pride themselves in their scientific knowledge and the philosophy that they have. And he tells them, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked. You didn't really know what you were believing until now. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." God will judge the world, Paul says, and the reason you can believe me comes now. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. For Paul, the resurrection is the proof that Jesus was telling the truth. And even today, the resurrection anchors the metaphysical, the spiritual claims of the Christian message in a verifiable, historical, physical event. You know, there's a lot of people, actually, everybody has some kind of worldview, and it's important to think about why do we believe these unseeable facts about the world that all of us believe. As Christians, we can believe these strange things that the Bible sometimes tells us because we have a verifiable, physical, historical event that we can base our trust in. And this is particularly important because the Bible does say some very strange things. And if we look at Jesus, a lot of people often see Jesus as another good moral teacher, like Confucius or Muhammad or Buddha, somebody who told people how to live well in peace with each other, who said many nice things. But beyond these, he also said some really stark things, some things that are weird and terrible, crazy even. He claimed that he had lived forever, that he had authority over nature and over demons, that in fact, this man who was walking around there was the ancient God of Israel. And there's quite a well-known passage in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he talks about this. And he puts it a lot better than I can. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who said he was a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or worse. Jesus challenges us. He says things that we do not like to hear. He says things that are wildly unbelievable if any normal human would say them. And one of those things was, I'm going to die and rise again. And that too sounds crazy, but that is something that we can verify, that we can look at with the methods of historical inquiry. And if it turns out that this claim is true, then we know that person really was somebody very special. Next slide. And if we go back to the text, we see that Luke is at pains to emphasize that the disciples were not easily convinced. Let's take a look in verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. All the gospel writers emphasize the disciples did not easily believe that Jesus came to life again. But the weight of the evidence forced them to accept the testimony of their eyes and of their hands. Jesus really was alive again, even though they had seen and touched him when he was dead. And even today, we still have good evidence to show that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And this is something that is really important to me personally. One of the two biggest reasons why I am a Christian is because I am convinced that the tomb is empty, that Jesus really did rise, that this is something that we can look at, that we can test, that we can investigate and come to the conclusion, yes, Jesus is alive. And there are many things to be said about that. I just want to look at two short things, two short arguments. And if you're interested in more, I'm always happy to talk about it. The first is the aspect of embarrassing details. If we look at the story and we consider what the gospel writers would have written if they had made up a story to convince people that Jesus really had risen, there are some things they would not have said if it hadn't been true. One is the failure of the leading disciples. If we think of the church as an emerging social movement in the time, why would the people who led that movement tell everybody about how they messed up? The Gospels record for us how the disciples doubted, how they denied Jesus, how they were selfish and egotistic, how they ran away and were scared. The Gospels were not written to make the leaders of this new movement look good. They were written to record what happened. Another aspect of this is that in an ancient society that was really hostile to women, the Gospels have women as the prime witness. In a society where women were not allowed to testify in court because you couldn't believe women, the Gospels said, well, you know what? It was a bunch of women that saw Jesus first and we believed them. The Gospels are not stories that would have been written if they were made up. A second line of evidence starts with the question, well, say the disciples did all make it up. Was there any group of people around that had the motivation and the ability to show the hoax? And of course the answer is yes. the most powerful Jews around were the very ones who had hated Jesus, who had tried to stamp out his message, who in fact did see him dead, who were endangered by his teaching. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest were the very people who had the greatest motivation to quench this new Christian movement that was coming up, and the power to do so. They were best buddies with the Roman governor. They had the power of the state at their disposal. They had the religious power at their disposal. If the disciples had made up the resurrection, all that the leaders of the Jews would have had to do was produce the body of Jesus from his grave, display it in a Jerusalem marketplace, and 3 days later nobody would ever have heard any more about Christianity. And yet they didn't. Because there was nobody to show. And so for these and for many other reasons beside, we can today trust the claim that the gospel writers make, that the New Testament writers make, that Christians have made throughout the ages, that Jesus rose again. And because Jesus did rise again, we can trust his claims, his crazy claims that he is God, that he alone can bring us back to God, that through him the love of God reaches out to every one of us. And that is the good news that we are sharing. That is the message of Easter, that God entered this world and he met with us. And yet, talking about Jesus in a society that doesn't want to know about him is hard. We believe it is important. We believe it is vital. It is a matter of life and death. But it's hard. I don't know what experiences you have of talking about your faith with people who don't share your opinions. It takes courage and wisdom and love and a lot more of all of those than I have. And that is exactly why Jesus promises the disciples the Holy Spirit. If you think back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan by John, and when he came out of the water, the heavens opened and the Spirit came down on him, and God said, "You are my beloved Son." The Spirit empowered Jesus for his ministry, and in the same way, the Spirit empowers us. On Pentecost, the heavens opened and the Spirit came down, and the disciples were baptized with fire and Spirit, and they went out empowered for their ministry. And that Spirit lives on in us. Through the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised and then sent, God works through us. He asks us to be a part of a great movement, telling people everywhere about his love and justice and forgiveness. And if we are willing to join in, his Spirit gives us the courage and the opportunities and the words that we need. And that is something where we can take him at his word. In my experience, one of the most dangerous prayers, the most certain to be answered, are, "Lord, give me a chance to tell others about you." It doesn't always get comfortable. But God gives us the words that we need. And so, just as the disciples then, we go out after Easter into the world. We have received power when the Holy Spirit came upon us, and we will be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And for that, it doesn't matter how young or old or smart or creative or extroverted you are, whether you think you are an evangelist or not. It doesn't matter. This is God's message. And in fact, if we look at the end of our passage tonight, Luke lists all the people who were there, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, and on the list goes, who were they? They were nobodies. There's a beautiful passage in a book by St. Augustine where he talks about the disciples and how the message of Jesus spread through them. And he says, the world has believed a tiny number of men of low birth, low position, with no academic qualifications. And it has believed them just because in the persons of such insignificant witnesses, the power of God exercised a much more wonderful persuasion. Paul talks about this, that it's not our words, that it's not what we do that makes the difference. It is important that we do it because it is God working in us. And it is Him, it is He who uses what we offer. The world has believed because Jesus and the Holy Spirit were at work in those who went out. We come to the second and shorter section. We proclaim the risen Christ until He comes again. The ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost marked the beginning of the age of the church. In God's story of salvation, we are in a time when God is working through each of us to spread His news of salvation to people everywhere, to bring people back into fellowship with Him. But this period will not last forever. Jesus promises that He will return. And we have this in our text in verse 11, where the angels come to the disciples as they are wishing for their binoculars and say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, He will come again in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." And throughout the New Testament, this is a promise that we get again and again. Jesus will come again. He Himself talks about this in Matthew 24. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, Peter in 2 Peter 3, John in Revelation 22, and in many other places beside, even in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus also makes it very clear that we don't know when this will happen. In verse 7, He tells the disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His authority." But we do know that Jesus will return, that He will take His followers to Him to be with Him, that He will bring justice to this earth, that He will shape a new creation. And Christians have been waiting for this for 2,000 years. And we keep waiting, even though it sometimes feels as if, well, maybe God's train missed the timetable. But we keep waiting because we have already seen once in Jesus how God keeps His promises, even after millennia. God first promised Jesus on the third page of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And He promised Him again to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets. And then finally He came, because God keeps His promises. Jesus promised us that He will come again, and He will. Even though we wonder when. And this is a point that the Christians have long thought about and wondered about and struggled with, and also a point that often comes up as something where people make fun of us as Christians. That's nothing new. Already Peter knew about that. And in fact, if you'll return with me to 2 Peter 3, I want to read a brief section with you. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 2. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Jumping to verse 8. "But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of God?" How does this promise affect our lives? 3 short thoughts. Peter emphasizes that it matters how we live. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He asks. Our Lord is coming back, and he will reward our service. Jesus talks about, in several parables, how a Lord goes away and leaves his servants with tasks to do, and he rewards them when he returns. We get to be a part of God's plan for this world, and he will honor that. 2nd thought, we have hope in dark times. No matter how terrible the things are that are happening here, and they are absolutely heart-wrenching, God will set things right. In Romans 8, Paul says, "I am convinced that the sufferings of this age pale in comparison to the glories that will be revealed to us." And third, we have joy in death. As believers, we will share the resurrection of Christ when he returns. And so we can face death knowing that this is not the end. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about the return of Christ, "Comfort one another with these words." This is very real to me just now, because my grandfather is dying, and I love him very much, and I know that it is good for him to go to be with Jesus. And I know that I will see him again, and we will be together again, and the dementia that has eaten his brain over the past years will be gone, and we can be together with Jesus. Because Jesus lives, we too shall live. Jesus' return matters for our lives here and now. It matters how we live. It gives us hope in dark times and joy in death. And yet this doctrine of the return of Christ has caused much grief over the past 2,000 years. And Christians have responded to it in different ways, not all of them helpful. Commenting on Acts 1, John Stott has a really helpful point where he says that there are two opposite and equally unhealthy tendencies in the church regarding Jesus' return. And he says the disciples are guilty of them both. He points to verse 6, where the disciples ask about the worldly kingdom of Israel, and to verse 11, where they gaze into heaven after Jesus. He says the one tendency is for us to focus too much on this world, the other is to focus too much on the coming world. I'll read what he writes. I think we may say that the apostles committed two opposite errors, which both had to be corrected. First, they were hoping for political power, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Secondly, they were gazing up into the sky, preoccupied with the heavenly Jesus. Both were false fantasies. The first is the error of the politicist who dreams of establishing utopia on earth. The second is the error of the pietist who dreams only of heavenly bliss. The first vision is too earthy, the second too heavenly. The New Testament tells us again and again, Jesus is coming. It wants us to look forward to this. It wants us to anticipate it eagerly. And yet, this eager anticipation should not turn our eyes away from where we are now, but should motivate us to live full force for Jesus in this world. The promise of Jesus' return is not a spiritual sedative to make us drowsy, but a stimulant to give us vigor and endurance. Jesus is coming. So let us tell our friends and our family, our neighbors, our colleagues about him. Jesus is coming. So let us not lose heart, for our labor in the Lord is not in vain. The feast of Easter is over, but the story of Easter goes on. Why is Easter relevant tomorrow morning when you sit in class or in the office? Because we proclaim the risen Christ until he comes again. Jesus has risen and he will return. And I leave you with one encouragement and one challenge. Take heart and go out. Take heart, Jesus has risen. He has shown that he is who he says he is, and we can trust his word. Take heart, Jesus will return. There is a purpose to our life and to this world, and there is hope against despair. And so, go out. Go out. Jesus has risen. God has intervened in history. We are witnesses of this. People around us need to hear about this great good news of the Lord who comes to us. Go out. Jesus will return. God will judge this hurting world. We are his ambassadors. Paul writes, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As the Anglican bishop Leslie Newbegin wrote, the church is the pilgrim people of God. It is on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men to be reconciled to God, and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather all into one. Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Amen.